Luke 13, verse 1. This morning we'll look at the subject or the question, why suffering? Why suffering? Luke chapter 13, and beginning in verse number 1, we'll read down just to verse number 5. It says, there were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things. Verse 3, I tell you nay, but except you repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Were those 18 upon whom the Tower of Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Lord, as we study this very deep and concerning topic this morning of suffering, I pray, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts today, that you would encourage and strengthen those who are here this morning who are dealing with some sort of suffering right now. I pray that you would comfort them and comfort their mind. And Lord, teach us from your word today the wonderful truth about suffering. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Luke 13, 1 through 5, it's just a short passage, but Jesus covers a lot just in these five verses. In our text, Christ addresses two great disasters in his time. So we could think of some disasters or calamity in our time and compare it to Christ, and that's what he's addressing, those two. Now, after he finishes, he turns his attention to the true calamity that everyone faces. As we've seen time and time again, the Bible is a very relevant book. And here, as we learn about suffering this morning, it's one of the biggest questions that people have about God and for God. Why does it happen? Because it's such a relevant and big issue, you would figure the Bible would address it, and it does many times. As a matter of fact, there is an entire book that we know as the book of Job that is dedicated to the question, why suffering? It's interesting, most scholars believe that the book of Job was the earliest book of the Bible penned or actually written down. And we know the Bible isn't written exactly chronological, but the majority of scholars believe Job was the first book actually penned by someone inspired through the Holy Ghost to write the scriptures. Now I want you to think about that for a second. The very first scriptures inspired by God and the topic that he inspired was about suffering. This morning I'd like to take our time and really dispel one of the myths about suffering, one of the biggest myths about suffering. And we'll look specifically at I guess you could say disaster and catastrophe. You know, just this past week, it was actually yesterday, I was on Facebook, and I follow a gentleman by the name of Frank Turek, and he's a Christian man, and he does a lot of apologetics series. He has a seminar or a conference that he does, and he wrote a book, or he does this conference. It's called I Have Too Much Faith to be an atheist, or I don't have enough faith, rather, to be an atheist. And he goes around and he answers a lot of the hard questions about Christianity that deal with atheism and the existence of God and evolution. And he presents the evidence, and then he opens up for a question and answer time. His name is Frank Turek. He does he has a ministry, and he uses this as an evangelistic tool. But when he opens it up for question and answer time, one of the questions he inevitably gets, always, everywhere he goes, is the question about suffering. Why would God allow suffering? And yesterday I was scrolling through Facebook and he was doing one of those conferences. It was live. And so I just clicked on it. And it just so happened to be during the question and answer time. And the very first question that's asked is about suffering. People want to know, God, why do you allow bad things to happen? You know, the truth is we experience calamity more than any society or culture ever has. I'm not saying we have it worse, What I mean by that is with the news and media, we are constantly seeing it. We're constantly hearing it. In Jesus' day, thousands of years ago, you knew about the problem in your little area, and that was it. And now we see the suffering of people all over the world. Every day, there's not a day that goes by without being able to read a newspaper or watch the news and see some terrible thing happening somewhere on the planet every day. January 12th, I did just a quick Google search, and you could too if you don't want to be encouraged. I did a quick Google search of just recent catastrophes or disasters that have taken place. January 12th, there was a mudslide in Southern California, killed 20 people. 129 people killed last November in the Dominican Republic from a hurricane. February 2nd, two men were killed in Franklin County from a crane accident. February 11th, a plane crashes in Moscow, kills 71 people on board, including all the crew and three children. What is the meaning of it? Is God trying to tell us something? Does he have a message? If so, what is the message? Why do things like this happen? Now, we all acknowledge that everyone dies, but we begin to question God and even doubt God when some large calamity or disaster takes place. See, we understand, yes, everyone will die, but when someone dies, maybe I would say out of the ordinary, or something happens where it's a plane crash or a school shooting, we say, God, what are you doing? What's going on? Why do tragedies happen? The Jewish people in Jesus' day were convinced that they had an answer. They had the answer and the only answer. And that's really the myth that we'll dispel this morning. Let's begin with looking at the temple catastrophe. The temple catastrophe. In verse number 1 of Luke 13, it says, there were present at that season, some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled or mixed with their sacrifices. Now let me just kind of briefly explain here, because we don't know a ton about this catastrophe, but we do know some from the text. Apparently there were a group of Galileans, which were Jewish people, who went to the temple, because that's where you would offer sacrifice, and they begin to make their offering. Now, most likely, if they were going to the temple to make the offering, this would have been Passover time. So it would have been right around this time of year, thousands of years ago, that this took place. And as they went to the temple to make the sacrifice, there's a man that we know in the Bible whose name is Pilate. Now, the Jews did not like Pilate. He was a ruthless man. And for whatever reason, maybe the Galileans had done something, or this group of men did something to upset him. But Pilate sends his soldiers to the temple where they're offering sacrifices in the middle of it while they're doing it. And the soldiers slaughter all of these men. They kill them. And it was such a brutal thing and gruesome thing that they said they mingled or mixed the blood of the sacrifice with the blood of these men. It was a very gruesome act. They didn't just go in there and kill them. I mean, it was something that was done very hateful towards these Jews, to where their blood was mixed with the blood of the offering. And the Jews bring up this catastrophe to Jesus, and they're in essence asking him, kind of, what do you think about this? And Jesus, we'll see in a second, he knows what they're already thinking, as he always did. But why did these men suffer? Why did God allow this to happen? I mean, the Galileans, what did they do wrong? Now, here's what the Jews' theology of suffering was. It was basically this. If you have some catastrophe or some disaster happen to you, you must be a morally evil person, because only bad things happen to bad people. That's what the Jewish theology was. If something happens, you're one of the Galileans, you know what they thought? And those guys must have been wicked sinners for God to allow that or even force that to happen. good things happen to good people, bad things happen to bad people. That was their theology when it comes to suffering. And I know that there are many who still believe that same theology today. And we may not rightfully admit it, but let me give you some biblical proof that the Jews believe this, or some extra biblical proof. You know, in the book of Job that I mentioned earlier, Job faced calamity. He lost all of his livestock, probably the majority of his crops. He had 10 children. All 10 children die in what appears to be a natural disaster, whether that was an earthquake or a tornado, we can't be for sure. While they're worshiping the Lord, all 10 of his children die. Now, we know the story of Job, where Job is mourning. He rises from the ashes, and he says, "The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And in all that, Job didn't sin. But his friends come, if you want to call them friends. Three of his friends. And they come to be with Job as he mourns. Now, the majority of the book is 42 chapters long. The calamity happens in the first two chapters. The rest of the book is really a conversation between Job and his friends. Now, what are they talking about? Well, his three friends are convinced that Job must have done some terrible, sinful thing in order for this to take place. That's what they believe, because that's what the theology was. It says in Job 4 and verse 8, Eliphaz, the elder, he says, "Even as I have seen, they that plow iniquity and sow wickedness reap the same." Or in other words, he says, if you do bad things, Job, everybody knows bad things are going to happen. Bad things happen to you, you must have done something sinful. In the whole conversation, the whole book, are his friends saying, "You're a sinner," and Job saying, "I'm not. I didn't do anything wrong." And they said, "Job, but look at what happened. Clearly you did something wrong." They basically say, "Hey, you must be a wicked person. You need to repent, Job." But hang on a second. God called Job upright, righteous, complete, one who feared God. He shunned evil. He led his children to worship the Lord. Something isn't adding up here. Because Job was a great guy, and yet this still happened to him. If this theology of suffering were true, that only bad happened to bad people and only good happens to good people, again, it's not adding up. And yet that's what the Jewish people believe. Let me give you another example of this from the New Testament. In the book of John, there was a blind man. He was blind from birth. Jesus passes by this guy. As he walks past, the people who are following him are like, "Hey, Jesus," and they point this guy out. John 9:1, it says this, "And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth." Okay? Verse 2, "And his disciples asked him, saying," look what they asked, "Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" There it is again. The assumption that this tragedy took place simply because he was being judged for someone's sin. So they asked, "Who did it, Jesus? He has to be blind because of sin. So did he directly sin, or did his parents directly sin? Whose fault is it?" Notice the response that Jesus gives in John 9 and verse 3. Jesus answered, "Neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents," not that they had never sinned. He's speaking about a direct sin that he's being judged for. He says, "They've not sinned, but that the works of God should be manifest in him." And then he goes on to heal the man. See, the truth is, that man was born blind for that exact moment for Jesus to show his glory in that man. They thought because he suffered, he must have sinned. And whether we like to admit it or not, generally, people have the same exact theology. Many Christians have the same exact theology. If something bad happens, most of the time we feel like, well, God must be punishing us. And the problem with that is then we start to reason in our mind, well, something bad happened, so God is mad at me. And then we start to think, well, wait a minute. I didn't do anything wrong. So God, you must be evil, because clearly I'm being a good person and I'm having bad things happen to me, God. What are you doing up there? There is so much bitterness and anger toward God because of suffering. We think if something wrong happens, God is punishing me. And I think probably the big issue is we have the wrong expectation of suffering in God. See, expectations are the filter in which we view everything. You know, if I were to tell you, let's say you were going to stay the night in a particular place and somebody brought you to a room and they said, all right, now this is our honeymoon suite. And you had your honey with you. And they open that door up and you walk in, you're looking around and you're thinking, this place is a dump. This is a honeymoon suite. Now rewind, let's say you go back and instead you're standing outside that door and this person says, okay, now this is a prison cell. They open that door and you walk in. It's not bad for a prison cell, right? Expectations are the filter in which we see everything. Your expectations about God and about suffering matter. Your expectations of God will determine how you view suffering. People don't have the right expectations about God. Here's what people really expect, even though we don't say it. God, I want you to keep anything bad from happening to me. And so when something bad happens, God, you let me down. Why would you do that? And we begin to doubt and become angry at God. God, you must not be good because you let something bad happen to me. Look, it's a false assumption and expectation that God exists solely for preventing bad things from happening. You know, as I'm studying this, it was actually before I was studying, I knew what I was going to preach on earlier in the week, and I read an article about an athlete. Now, it's a female athlete whose sport, the sport she competes in is an individual sport. It's not a team sport. So it's just one-on-one in this sport, okay? Now, this particular athlete had not been beaten in this sport for years and years. And she was, I mean, they said she'll never be beat. She's one of the greatest of all time. Nobody can touch her. She's so good. And then she lost. And it was a big upset. Wow, we can't believe this happened. And then a lot of people said, oh, it's just a fluke. She's the greatest of all time. It'll never happen again. And then she lost again, two times in a row. Previously, before that, she hadn't lost in her competition in years. Never been beaten. Now twice in a row she loses. She becomes depressed. Mentally, she's struggling really bad. And in one interview, here's what she said. She said, I felt as if God hates me. Doesn't that go right along with what the Israelites believed and what many believe today? I was winning, so God loves me. I lost, so now God must hate me. And that's the same theology that the Jews had. Something bad happens, well, then God's angry at you. It's because, listen, friend, this is a false and dangerous teaching. Look, when we go back to the blind man, it wasn't because of sin. Jesus says it was so the glory of God would be manifest in him. God allows this to happen so that he can show his glory through you. Now look, of course, there are men and women even. And we see this in the Bible. God allows certain things to happen or people to suffer because of their decision to sin. We see that with Herod, who sinned and in pride stood up and said, hey, I'm the greatest. And God said, I don't think so. Nebuchadnezzar in the Old Testament did the same thing, right? And God judged him directly for sin. But to assume that all suffering is the result of direct sin is foolish. It's foolish. The Apostle Paul in the New Testament suffered. What was his sin? How many people could we look at in the Bible? Job suffered. What was his sin? No one could point the finger at Job and say, Job, look at what you've done. They tried to. This is what the Jews were questioning him about. Notice Jesus' response from our text back in Luke 13 and verse 2. And Jesus answering said unto them, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? He knows what they're thinking. He says, are you believing that this happened because they're great sinners? Now, think about this. What were they doing when they were killed? Sacrificing, offering. They're in the middle of repenting, worshiping, offering sacrifice to God when this happens. It doesn't add up, does it? They're doing what they're supposed to do while the tragedy takes place. And that's what Jesus points out to them. He says, do you think they were greater sinners because of this? This is the perfect example. People ask, why do bad things happen to good people? This is the perfect example of that. Something bad happening to someone doing something good. Now we know, as the Bible says, there is none good but God, amen, and Romans 3:23 says, for we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. So in reality, none of us are good in and of ourselves, right? We have the goodness of Christ given to us. But here's what he says in response to him in verse 3, Luke 13:3, I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. He said, you think they were greater sinners? No, they were no greater sinner than you were, is what he tells them. The Bible tells us no one is good. We've all sinned. So it doesn't explain why this happened. That's the temple catastrophe. Now we have another tragedy. Number two, the tower calamity. Verse number four, Jesus brings up his own example. Luke 13:4 says, or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them. Think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? The Israelites who are asking this question are from Jerusalem. Now it was kind of a lightly held belief that the Galileans were like, they were Jews as well, but they were kind of like riffraff. In Jerusalem, you know, they're snooty, pinkies up, you know what I mean? And that the Galileans were like, oh, yeah, we know they're Jewish people, but the Galileans, we know they have some issues, right? And that's kind of what they believe. So they're kind of assuming, oh, it's probably because they're Galileans, right, Jesus? So what Jesus does, he uses an example of tragedy in their own city. He says, oh, you're asking about the Galileans? Well, what about what happened here? And he says, there was a tower in Siloam, which just so happens to be the same tower. At that tower, there was a pool of Siloam where the blind man we just mentioned, where he was healed at. But supposedly there was a tower, and whether they had crashed inside or this tower had fallen over, it killed 18 people. It was just what we would say a freak accident that took place. 18 people are dead. And he says, do you think that they were sinners above everyone in Jerusalem? That the guy that was standing right beside it that the tower missed, that he was some holy guy and the rest were just evil people? That's what they believe. If you think that only bad things happen to morally wicked people, you're wrong, Jesus is telling. He says, what about your brothers here in Jerusalem who died when the tower fell? The math isn't adding up. Because on top of that, we always ask the question, why do bad things happen to good people? You know the question that David asked? Why do good things happen to bad people, God? He said, I see my life, and then I look around at these wicked men around me, and they're prospering. You know, what if a psalmist, he was lamenting this, and he says, I look around and I see my trouble, and then I don't see their trouble. I see me suffering, and I love you, God. I see them prospering, and they hate you, God. He said, I want to know why. And God revealed something to him. He said, "Then I came into the sanctuary of the Lord, and I saw their end." He said, "Even though they're prospering now, I know their end. And the suffering that I face today is nothing compared to what they are facing." This is where we come back to the idea that God's job is just to do good for everyone all the time. He exists, we think, for the sole purpose of pleasing us. But friend, when I come to the Bible, what I find is that I was created for His glory and for His pleasure, not the other way around. Look, if you're looking to blame someone, don't blame God. He did not create a world with sin. He created a world with free will. And because there is free will, sin and suffering came as a result of that. Amen. Somebody might ask, well, why would God create a world that we knew, or that He knew, sin and suffering would come? That doesn't seem right. Why would God make us knowing we would suffer? Well, you could probably ask that same question to anyone who has ever had a child. For the person who may be mad, or the skeptic who gets angry with God and says, "God, why would you create us knowing we would suffer?" Well, if that were the case, and we're accusing God of being wicked, then anyone who's ever had a child must be morally wicked as well. Because we knew that our children coming into this world would suffer, that they would have pain at some point in time in their life, right? We knew they would hurt. And yet we still had kids. So we could ask the question, why would we bring someone into this world knowing that they're suffering and evil? I know for me, well, we had children so that we could share our love with someone, and then the possibility of them loving us back. Could God have created us to have someone that He could show His love to and in return be loved back? He didn't create us as robots. Could God have created a world in which there was no suffering? Yeah. In theory. But what kind of world would that be? Practically, no one would want that. Because it would need to be a world with no free will. That means God forces you to only do what's right all the time. But with that free will, God created us to love Him. He gives us the free will to do so. But with that free will comes the possibility of pain and suffering. Where there is love, there must be free will. Where there is free will, there is the potential for suffering. See, people want God to do something about evil until He does something about evil, and then they call Him evil for doing something about evil. Let me say that again. People want God to do something about evil until He does something about evil, and then we call Him evil for doing something about evil. Let me give you an example from the Bible. In the Old Testament, God commanded the Israelites to destroy entire groups of people. God said, "I want you to completely," and His words, "utterly destroy them. Man, woman, child, destroy them." Now, skeptics would come to the Bible, like Stephen Hawking and Richard Dawkins, which I think there's video evidence of Richard Dawkins saying this. Richard Dawkins would call God a genocidal maniac. "The greatest murderer of history is God," he would say. He commanded the slaughter of entire groups of people. And the skeptic would come to the Bible and say, "How could that God ever be loving to do something so wicked and so evil?" Have you ever thought about that? If somebody asked you that, would you know how to respond? Or like a lot of people, or a lot of teenagers, when they go off to college and that's the first time they ever hear something like that, and they say, "Well, yeah, I guess you're right. God can't be good." Let me give you a biblical example. In the Old Testament, one of those groups of people that God said, "I want you to completely destroy," they worshipped a particular god. Now, they worshipped many false gods, but one of those gods, and I've highlighted this on a Sunday morning before, you may have heard me speak on this, but one of those gods was the god Molech. Molech was a god that demanded sacrifice, and so the people who worshiped this god, they built a statue, an altar to Molech, and it was a big metal statue. And that statue, there were different drawers. Now, Molech had the body and torso and arms of a man, and it had the head of a bull. And in that big statue, there were different drawers for offering. You would open one statue up, you would put a grain offering in. You'd shut the drawer. You would get a bird or some birds, a pigeon, turtle doves, put those in there, and you would offer that. Then you would take something like a lamb, and you would place that as an offering, and then a goat, and then you would it would continue to build, and you would offer maybe a bull or a calf. And there was one specific drawer reserved for human sacrifice. And they would take a newborn child, they would lay it in that drawer, they would shut the statue. Underneath the statue, they would light a fire and begin to cook everything that's in the statue. The parents who offered the child, so that they would not recant and try to forcibly get their child back, they would play music and they would play drums to drown out the screams of this innocent newborn baby. For hundreds and hundreds of years, this went on. There's a verse in the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis, when it speaks about the iniquity of the Amalekites was not yet full. For hundreds of years, this happened. Would you call that evil? Yeah. God says, I want you to go in, and I want you to destroy the entire people group. You say, well, what about the kids? Hundreds of years, it continues to happen. It's not stopping. You kill the adults, the children will do the same thing. That's what it's a continual cycle. Maybe as long as 700 years, practices like this took place. God says, go in and destroy them all. Here's an example. The world says, how could God command something like that? It's so evil. Here we have an example of God doing something about evil. And what does the skeptic say? You're evil, God, for doing that. See, here's what maybe the atheist and someone like Richard Dawkins really wants. If we were really honest, people want to be able to do what they want without the consequences of doing so. They say, well, God, we want free will, but we don't want any of the suffering that comes along with rejecting you. You can't have free will. Excuse me, you can't have love without free will. But you can't have free will without suffering. We want to be able to do it without the consequences of doing what we want. Here's the true tragedy. Number three. You have the Galileans. Their blood was mingled with the sacrifices. Then the tower in Siloam, this calamity where it crashed, 18 people are dead. But here's the true tragedy. Verse number 5. I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. The greatest tragedy of all, friend, is not a plane crash or an earthquake or a disease. The greatest tragedy is the person who dies without Jesus Christ. In Jesus, we have something that no one and nothing can ever offer. A God who suffered with us. You know what the shortest verse in the Bible is? What is it? Jesus wept. John 11, 35. Jesus wept. That's an easy one to memorize if you want one. Why did he cry? Well, his friend Lazarus had just died. He had been dead for 4 days. Jesus goes to the tomb of Lazarus. He's standing outside of the tomb weeping. He's crying over the death of his friend. Then, with the authority that Jesus alone had, he called Lazarus forth from the grave. He brought Lazarus back from the dead. Now, here's something to think about. If he knew that he was going to bring him back from the dead, why did he cry? See, Jesus completely submitted himself to humanity. Every aspect. He cried like we cry. He suffered like we suffer. He sorrowed like we sorrow. Again, in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night before his death, when Jesus asked his disciples to pray with him, he said this, "I'm overwhelmed with sorrow, even unto death." Can you imagine the God of the universe, the creator of all things, saying, "I'm overwhelmed with sorrow, even to death"? You know, in Islam, the idea of God suffering is nonsense. It's thought to make God weak, the idea of God ever suffering, sorrowing, feeling pain, or anything. For many Buddhists, in order to reach divinity, what you must do is move past the possibility of suffering. How do you do that? Well, they believe you give up all your attachments to people and things. If you're not attached to anything, then you won't be upset or suffer when those things are gone. That's their answer to suffering. Gautama Buddha, the Buddha, left his palace in the middle of the night to pursue the answer to the question, why is there pain and suffering? That's why he left. He did so on the very night his wife was giving birth to their son. In his quest to eliminate suffering, he actually walked out and left his wife alone in the midst of her suffering. Now contrast that with Christianity. Contrast that with the God of the Bible, who did not flee his suffering, but rather, who came into this world himself in the person of his son to suffer on the cross, to embrace the pain and suffering for the sake of humanity. At the cross, we see the absolute uniqueness of Christianity in the Christian response to suffering. Only in Christ do we have a God who loves us enough to suffer with us. The suffering that you're experiencing right now, there could be 1,000 reasons why God is allowing something to happen in your life. And the suffering that you're experiencing now, understand, and please, if you take one thing, take this. As Jesus is clearly teaching, suffering does not exist for the sole purpose of punishing us for our sin. But rather, there are often times, and this is hard for us to swallow, but that God allows something to happen so that he could bring his glory through us.
Amen.
There are often times God allows something to happen in order to bring someone to faith in Christ. He allows certain suffering in our life to bring us closer to him. See, the tendency of so many people is when they face suffering, it's to run from God. But as a scholar once asked, my friend, run to what? What could you possibly turn to? But rather, in our suffering, the only place to go is to run closer, to go closer to the Lord. The suffering that you're experiencing now is a blink compared to the joy and wonders that we are promised in eternity for those who have been saved. You know, I referenced the book of Job earlier, and I began with this thought, and I'll close with it as well. Job, possibly the first book ever written, and the subject it covers is suffering. Now, we read Job, and we understand what's going on. We see in the beginning when God and Satan are having a conversation, when God permits certain things to happen to Job. We see all of the suffering that takes place, and we're privy to all of that information. But you ever notice when you read the book of Job that not one time, even when God appears to Job in the end, not one time does God ever say to Job why it happened? The whole entire book is the question, God, why are you allowing bad things to happen? And yet God never gives Job the answer. Look, while you may never completely understand on this side of eternity why God allows things to happen, you can still trust Him. See, the message of the book of Job is not the answer to suffering. The message of the book of Job is trust God in the midst of your suffering. You might not completely understand it, but we can still trust God even when bad things happen. You want to know why? God suffered with us. He came and died on the cross and suffered more than any man. And the Bible says that when He came, He made Himself like us. He was touched with our infirmities. He was tempted as we are, and yet He was without sin. That's a God that you can trust. He said, look, I'm not going to explain it right now, but trust me, I've been through it. I know your pain. When we ask the question, why hasn't God taken away our suffering? The answer to that is He will. Sometimes we get so upset. We say, God, why haven't you taken this away from me? You want to know the answer? He's going to. Just not yet. Just not yet. The answer to suffering is, why doesn't God do away with evil? He will. He is. Just not yet. You think, well, why doesn't He? Well, in order to do that, that means the end of time will come. And there will be a day, a wonderful day, the Bible says that God will wipe away every tear. There will be no more sorrow, no more pain, no more sickness, no more suffering, no more crying. He will take away all pain and all suffering forever. But in the meantime, He's waiting for sinners to come to repentance. What did He say? Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish.